Before I begin this morning, let me just clarify something from last Lord's Day's message that I think will be beneficial to some of you, perhaps not all of you, but some of you who might not understand the style of my preaching. You've not been here long enough to really accumulate a wide berth of experience with regard to how I teach. Let me just say this as simply as I can say it. When I say certain things and place special emphasis on those things, you need to understand that is not to the negation of everything else. Last Lord's Day, I made the statement that we are to make much more of Christ and much less of everything else. And I was asked after that message, so what you're saying, Pastor, is that while we're making much of Christ, we're to make nothing of anything else. No, that's not what I said. What I meant to convey was a necessary balance between what we make of Christ and what we make of everything else. The scriptures are replete with teaching that I spoke on it this morning. His grace is sufficient for what? For everything. The very use of the word sufficient implies that when Jesus said that to Paul, who was wanting to be rid of his thorn in the flesh, Jesus meant that he can be depended on, he can be counted on for everything in life. And the more we lean on him, the more we worship him, the more we promote him, the more that we make of him, then by necessity, we will automatically make less of everything else in the world. That's all I meant by that. The reason I want to make that clear this morning is because the same sort of thinking might apply to my message this morning. I'm not saying that anything in the Christian life is to be dulled or diminished or negated when it comes to following the mandates of the scriptures, when it comes to obeying God. We are to seek to obey him in every way possible, all the while, though, making much of him, making much of his promises, making much of the assurance that he gives us, making much of everything that has to do with him. I think the hymn says it best, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. They won't go away, but their importance will diminish to the extent that we're looking on him. And so bear that in mind as we go through this. I really think it's necessary that we understand the nature of preaching. I mean, if I'm emphasizing love in a sermon, please don't come to me and say, well, you didn't also emphasize wrath or justice or righteousness. No, because if I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 13, let's say, my emphasis is going to be on love. That doesn't mean I don't think about the other things. Doesn't mean I don't care about the other things. Doesn't mean you shouldn't care about the other things. I'm going to focus on the text at hand, and everything will be covered in due course, right? So just going to leave that there. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, our study resumes at verse 26. In our last time together, we looked at the second of Jesus' parables in this passage, which was the parable of the lamp and the lampstand. Now, I'm not going to go back over that parable this morning, but if you missed that message, as I always do, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, and listen to that as the Lord allows. But for our text this morning, Jesus continues speaking to his disciples, giving them two more parables, beginning at verse 26. He says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, let's just stop here. In this parable, which is unique to Mark's gospel, by the way, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to the man, the person who goes and casts seed upon the soil. Now, this might sound a little strange until we understand exactly what Jesus is doing here. How can the kingdom of God be likened to a man who plants seeds? It really doesn't make much sense on the surface. As James Edwards observed here, he said, a more banal comparison could not be imagined. The kingdom of God should be likened to something grand and glorious, to shimmering mountain peaks, crimson sunsets, the opulence of potentates, the glory of a gladiator. But Jesus likens it to a man who sows seeds. The paradox of the gospel, indeed the scandal of the incarnation, he says, is disguised in such commonplaces. The God whom Jesus introduces will not be kept at celestial arm's length. Jesus does not tell us here how high and lofty God is, but how very near and present he is, and how the routines of planting and harvesting are mundane clues to the nature and plan of God. I really appreciate this statement because it helps to clarify something very important about the multiple references to the kingdom of God that we see throughout the New Testament. As you're no doubt aware, and you've probably been asked yourself, one of the most burning questions that people ask, especially new believers or those who are beginning a study of such things, the question they ask is largely about the meaning of God's kingdom. The timing of the kingdom, its nature in terms of its location, its duration, real time versus eschatological implications of the kingdom, etc. The Jews, for example, had long believed, and we talked about this a few months back. We've talked about this quite often, in fact. The Jews envisioned that the kingdom of God would begin in spectacular fashion. Their long-awaited Messiah would come onto the stage of human history and rid them of their enemies, establish his eternal rule in their midst. The problem that most Jews had with Jesus and accepting him as their long-awaited Messiah was that he simply didn't live up to their expectations. Instead of being a trained warrior with an impressive, noble pedigree, Jesus was a lowly carpenter's son from, of all places, Nazareth. What about his companions? What were their military credentials? In other words, who did he pick to lead the charge into battle against his enemies? They were fishermen, ignorant by the world's standards. They didn't understand really anything even about the faith that they proclaimed. They were not observant Jews in the way that we see the Pharisees and the scribes and those who fawned after them. These were simple men. These were working men. These were blue-collar men who simply were trying to eke out a day's living so that they could go on from day to day. And yet here's this itinerant preacher, a virtual nobody from nowhere important, being followed by a bunch of other nobodies who, as far as the Pharisees could tell, were doing nothing to usher in the kingdom of God that they talked so much about. And for the record, Jesus did talk a great deal about the kingdom of God, didn't he? In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, you'll recall that Luke effectively summarized Jesus' ministry, saying he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. That was foremost in his mind and on his lips. Even earlier in Luke 4:43, Jesus himself said that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' kingdom preaching ministry began immediately following his baptism by John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Kingdom of God, he says, is here. It's in your midst, even now. Your only obligation, your only responsibility is to repent and believe what I'm saying. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus explained that his casting out demons was yet another proof of the arrival of what? God's kingdom. He said in verse 20 of Luke chapter 11, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's here. One chapter earlier, Jesus sent out the 72 disciples, and he instructed them to say what? "The kingdom of God has come near to you." All of these references are to the truth that God's kingdom is not simply an eschatological reality. It's also very real here and now. We need to understand that the kingdom of God, strictly and very simply defined, is that sphere over which God exercises supreme sovereign authority. Wherever God is in sovereign control, there his kingdom is. Is he not actively ruling and reigning over the entire universe? He is. When Jesus arrived on the stage of human history as Emmanuel, or God with us, he came as Lord and King over all that he created. In fact, if we really want to get technical, when Jesus began his earthly ministry announcing to the people that the kingdom of God was in their midst, he actually wasn't announcing anything new at all. It wasn't as if Jesus became king at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He was simply announcing the truth concerning who he's always been. Jesus Christ has always been King of kings and Lord of lords. There's not anything in the entire created realm that escapes his sovereign rule. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." As God, a very God, creator and sustainer of all that exists, Jesus has always been King Jesus. This is kind of what upsets me about people who speak of King Jesus as if this is some new theology. As if, you know, we need to acknowledge that Christ is king. You know, whenever I see that in social media among the talking heads, it's like, did you just wake up? My response to that is, praise the Lord, yes. But you know what my general response is following that? Duh. The scriptures declare, both Old and New Testaments, that Christ is king. And that he's always been king. So why did he announce the arrival of his kingdom? Well, it was very important that he do that because he wanted to announce that their king had in fact come to them in the flesh. That hadn't happened yet. And so this is a new way of understanding, of relating to the kingdom of God that's always been. He's saying to them, your long-awaited Messiah, the one prophesied by the prophets of old, is finally here. Having said that, though, we need to understand that there's also a not yet aspect to God's kingdom. I mean, think about it. If this is as good as it gets, count me unimpressed, right? This is not as good as it's going to get. Some of you are thinking, oh, Pastor Tim's drifting over into post-millennialism. No, I'm not. I'm simply saying that there is a right now, but the not yet is that which will be fulfilled in glory. There is coming a time when we will be miraculously transported from the four ends of the earth to be with the Lord forever. That might be with our death prior to that great event, but there's coming a time in real time where real people who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will go and be with him forever in eternity, where there's no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more sin. And what a glorious, glorious day that will be. We will finally and forever be united with him in that not yet aspect of the kingdom, his kingdom in glory. So what does the kingdom have to do with the farmer who plants his seed? Well, note again what the Lord says here. He says that the man casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. In short, when the farmer casts his seed upon the soil, the process of growing only begins. How it all happens? He doesn't know. You might argue, well, you know, we've come a long way in the realm of botany. We do know how seeds grow, do we? Do we? You know, a seed, when you plant it in the ground, is dead. It's called the process of germination that causes it to actually absorb the nutrients. And who causes the growth? God, who superintends such things. Scientists are confounded as to actually how that happens. They'll say, well, it happens through this botanical process and this physical process and this and that happened. Okay, well and good. They can't even explain, though, how human life happened. Oh, they think they can. We just evolved from the primordial ooze. Somehow we were little microorganisms, one-celled organisms, just kind of flitting here and there in this primordial ooze until one of them got the brave notion to, I don't know, sprout fins and a tail that moves so they can be more locomotive. And then one of them said, you know, we could do this a lot more effectively if we were out there instead of in here. So we're going to grow feet and legs. And they scurried up under the shore. And then they, through some process, natural selection. Who does the selecting? Nobody knows. They decided to evolve even further. I know it's a gross oversimplification of a very detailed process, but it's a process that all the while, wherever things are, they're subject to God himself. God provides the growth, no matter how things grow. If you don't understand how things grow, that's perfectly fine, because they do. The farmer doesn't know how the seed actually sprouts up, but he does know to come back the next day and the next to tend to those crops, good stewardship, until they're old enough to be what? Harvested. And then they're harvested. The crop takes time to grow. As is described here, you see the blade of the wheat plant. That's the first thing to emerge from the soil when the head of grain appears, and then finally the head of grain matures eventually until it's ready to harvest. What Jesus is describing here, now don't miss this, what Jesus is describing is the slow, methodical growth of God's kingdom. There's the connection. The kingdom of God is not going to sprout up overnight. It's going to be a slow thing in coming to full maturity. Instead of coming in spectacular fashion as the Jews expected, the kingdom takes time to develop and mature. Instead of the kingdom being ushered in by a militant military Messiah riding in on a mighty steed, vanquishing all of Israel's foes in one fell swoop, it's all going to happen very differently. And indeed it did. As I pointed out a few years ago now, it's almost as if the Jews read Isaiah 54 without reading Isaiah 53. In fact, among the Jews, most of them will deny this, but among the Jews, Isaiah 53 is simply never taught in synagogues. Why? It's called the forbidden chapter. Why don't they teach Isaiah 53, at least before teaching Isaiah 54? It's because they like Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 speaks about the culmination of the kingdom, speaks about the victory that is Christ, the victory that will ultimately take place when all of us are taken out of this sorry world and taken to a place, again, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no death, no tears, nothing but eternal bliss. You want to know why they don't like Isaiah 53? Well, just turn there. Again, they love Isaiah 54. The chapter closes saying, "No weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." They love that part. They want this Messiah. Even today, they're longing for this Messiah to come in and very swiftly, immediately overturn everything that's wrong with the world and restore everything that benefits them. But what do we read in Isaiah 53? The first words are telling enough. Who has believed our message? What message? All the other things that have already been prophesied about the Messiah. Who's believed it? I'll tell you who's believed it. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he was commissioned as a prophet, was told that nobody's going to believe you. So this is a great lament. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here it goes. For he grew up before him like a mighty warrior. What are you laughing at? That's not what yours says. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. That is, the Son of God grew up, grew in wisdom and stature, not to be a mighty conquering warrior. He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Note the similarity between what Jesus is saying here about the parable of the man who sows the seed and what takes place when the sowing has been done. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Let me just ask you, agrarian-minded folks, this. What do you do when that first little sprout pops up in your garden? Do you take a pair of scissors to it and clip it and take it in and cook it and try to eat it? Why? Because there's no there. There's nothing there to eat yet. Why? Because it hasn't reached maturity. It needs to grow. The same thing was true of the Lord. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Had the Jews only read and understood Isaiah 53, even given the absence of the light of the New Testament to corroborate it, had they just looked at Christ, they would have seen him as the fulfillment of these words. They would have understood that the kingdom of God would have a small, even seemingly insignificant, beginning. They would have understood that the kingdom's earthly inauguration would not begin with the mighty blast of the trumpet announcing God's immediate and decisive victory over their oppressors. Instead, the kingdom of God would come in all the ways they never expected. You do understand that the kingdom of God was ushered in not with the blast of a trumpet, but with the cry of a tiny baby. You're starting to see what's developing here. A tiny baby in a manger, who would then be raised to power by a noble family. No. A tiny baby in a manger because his parents couldn't afford for him to be born anywhere else, and because there was no room at the inn. And he would live a life of poverty. He'd be persecuted, suffer, and die, leaving behind his faithful disciples who would carry on disseminating his message of hope, of love, of salvation in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And here's the thing. This work continues today. This work continues today. When all the faithful who belong to the Lord, in whatever spheres he has placed them in, take up the mantle of the evangelist, and we go out and we tell people who are dying where they can find the one who can give them eternal life. The problem with the initial excitement displayed by the Jews was that, true to form, they were concerned almost exclusively with the external aspects of the kingdom as opposed to the internal. And I know this is three messages that I've harped on that. But we need to understand that God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not seek us to put on actual armor and go out and charge hell with a squirt gun, change the world by force. We've been given a different kind of armor, have we not? In Ephesians 6, we're told what kind of armor we're to put on. And we're told how to conduct ourselves in this lost and dying world. And guess what? It doesn't mean that we go out and take it by force. It means we do so by the same humble means that all of Christ's disciples have used since the day he left this earth. The Great Commission, Jesus didn't say, "Go ye therefore into all the world and obliterate them." He didn't say, "Go out into all the world and take them by force." He said, "Go into all the world, and as you're going, be making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And guess what? We have not received any further instructions. We are even now building and partaking in the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, I tend to believe that at least for a time, this same militant go-get-em mentality was common among even Jesus' closest disciples. Instead of thinking about Jesus' ability to bring about revolution and change in hearts and minds and souls of men, they were likely envisioning the slaughter of their enemies. They were no doubt asking the question, and this is what they meant when they said, "Just tell us, when is your kingdom going to come?" In other words, when do we get busy? When do we go out and take up arms against these fools around us? And you establish yourself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a very real way in this temporal realm. They expected to fight and have their victories acclaimed by trumpets and victory parades. Many of them, as you well know, had all already begun discussing where they might sit in this new kingdom. "I want one of the good seats. I want to be right there close to you when your kingdom is ushered in." What kingdom? The one they envisioned, the one they imagined. Peter's a good example of this. They come to arrest Peter in the garden. What does Peter do? Peter's like thinking to himself, "Now's the time!" Shing! Pulls out his sword, lops off Malchus's ear. He would have taken his head if Malchus hadn't been quick. That's okay. Jesus would have put that back on too. Instead, what did the Lord say to Peter? "Peter, it's not going down like this. This isn't the way." What was the way? Peter had to learn the hard way what the way was, didn't he? The Lord said, "I need to go away, and it's going to be rough on all of you. Most certainly on me, because I'm going to go to the cross for you." Peter, still in his 10 feet tall in bulletproof mode, what did Peter say? "Oh, you'll not do that, Lord. You'll not go anywhere I can't go." And how did the Lord respond? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Very telling. You add to this the fact that Jesus' disciples had dropped everything to follow him. In some cases, they had left behind families in hopes that they might return back to them triumphantly, no doubt enriched from the spoils of war that they might be able to collect along the way. But the more they learned about Jesus, the more they listened to him, the more they watched how he conducted himself, the more confusing his talk of ushering in God's kingdom became. Were all the naysayers correct? The Jews were the naysayers. They're like, "This is not the long-awaited Messiah." Why? Because he hasn't come in the way we expected him to. Some of his disciples are wondering, "Is this all there is?" I think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus finds them, they're not excited that Jesus has done exactly what he said he would do in defeating sin, death, and the grave. They're despondent over the fact that he had come in their minds to establish his kingdom, and he had failed miserably. Most of them are wondering, what kind of king was Jesus really? He's nothing to look at. He's not certainly not born of noble blood. He has no formal education. He has no money. He has no home. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head at night. And the longer he ministered, the more evident it was that he wasn't a warrior either. In fact, apart from his display of righteous indignation that was aimed at the money changers in the temple, he made no attempt to even raise a finger against his enemies, let alone wipe them from the face of the earth as they had imagined he would. What kind of king was he? We have to imagine that with every step toward Jerusalem and ultimately the Calvary's cross, even the messianic dreams of Jesus' closest disciples began to wane. What are we doing? By all appearances, it looked as though Jesus' mission as their deliverer and redeemer was going to be a failure. And consider what happened among Jesus' disciples when he was crucified. What happened? All of them said, "Yeah, there's victory for you." What happened? They all went into hiding. Whoa. Wait a minute. If this is what my faith is going to cost me, I finally understand what Jesus said at the very beginning when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." I'm not doing that. Far be it from me to do what he's just done, which, oh, by the way, we don't understand fully why he's done what he's just done, but I'm not going there. And so what did they do? They went into hiding. Many of them no doubt wondered what kind of king hangs on a cross. What kind of kingdom is this? Now, as providence would have it, Jesus did appear to them following his resurrection. And by God's grace and with the aid of his Holy Spirit, they would come to understand the very thing that they hadn't been able to understand previously. They would learn that in addition to being both a now and a not yet reality, the kingdom of God was not something that would be visible to all. They would learn that the kingdom of God was actually invisible. As I pointed out countless times in our studies of Jewish beliefs, the Jews were primarily motivated by things that could be proven to them, things they could touch, things that they could see with their own eyes. This is why they were always looking for a sign, always demanding that Jesus prove who he was by giving them that visual, tangible evidence to support his claims. Not that they would have even believed then, because he did all of these miracles. He performed all of these signs and wonders, and most of them still wouldn't believe. Most of them were more comfortable attributing his works to the devil rather than believing he was the Messiah to come. They viewed the arrival of God's kingdom in that same way. It would be accompanied by signs that could be observed. And here Jesus is reminding him, here in our text, the kingdom of God is not going to come in that way. It's just not. In fact, as he shares with the Pharisees in Luke 17, 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is invisible to everyone except those of God's choosing. Says it very clearly. Is this not what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3? Remember, Jesus' inquiry was predicated on this question. "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, but no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." In typical Jewish form, Nicodemus was grasping at the physical, grasping at the obvious, grasping at the external. He was concerned with what he and his fellow rabbis had seen, but notice again how Jesus responded. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What kingdom? The future kingdom? No, that's not what he's talking about. This is not a reference exclusively to one's being able to enter into the heavenly kingdom, although that's true. It must also refer to one's ability to see what Jesus was doing then, what Jesus is doing even now. in the kingdom that is in our midst. To the lost man, this kingdom is invisible. To many who profess Christ, this kingdom's not enough. Goes back to what I said this morning about the sufficiency of Christ and his grace. He said, my grace is sufficient. Well, guess what? His kingdom right here and now is enough. No, but there's got to be more. I want more. If you're clamoring for more, I can tell you what you don't have. You don't have enough of Christ. To us who believe, the kingdom of God is a glorious present reality. Do we long for its future fulfillment? Yes, absolutely. Do we long to see it come into fruition? Yes. Do we long for that day when these mature heads of grain will finally be plucked? Yes. And the tares with them. And then comes the judgment. But thank God, on behalf of all of you who don't know Jesus this morning, thank God that the harvest has not yet come. You don't want the fruition of his kingdom at the expense of those that you know and love. We're satisfied if it happens that way, aren't we? Whatever my God ordains is right. But we're also filled with a sense of love and responsibility to one another. And it would be remiss of me to not remind you yet again, those of you who are out of Christ, outside of Christ this morning, repent and believe. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Be part of the kingdom that is even now in our midst. Now, there's also something else in this parable that we would do well to note, and that is that God has placed the responsibility for casting the seed on us as his children. It's our responsibility. Understanding the seed to be the word of God, as it is in Mark 4:14, we can interpret the growth of the plants as the working of God's word in individual hearts. And here's the beauty. In the same way that a crop grows without our intervention, God will accomplish his purposes even when we're absent or unaware of what he's doing. How freeing is that? I've told you before, a lot of people evangelize like this. They take their forefinger and they poke it in the ground and they drop a seed in there, the gospel, and they cover it up and they come back and they water it and then they sit there like this. I don't see anything. Maybe it needs fertilizer. So they put fertilizer on it and then they water it some more. And they're looking. Just waiting. Lord, why isn't there anything coming up? Why? Have I failed in some way? Am I not doing something right? See, here's the beauty. There's no right or wrong way to give the gospel. Tell people, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. Call upon him and be saved. And then what do we do? You know, there's a reason that type of planting is not mentioned in the scriptures. How did they do planting back then? They had a bag of seed and they would go and they'd broadcast it. Just scattering it. And as the parable earlier states, some of it falls on fertile ground. Other seed falls on not so fertile ground where the birds can come and take it away, where weeds can overtake it and drown it out, where it's on a rocky place and it springs up too quickly and withers away. All kinds of areas where the seed could fall. But notice something that we're never told. The sower of the seed never worries about that. Why? Because he depends on God for the increase. He says, if this soil is going to grow into a crop, it's going to be him. Now that doesn't, again, don't slip into that category thinking. I'm not saying we just throw out the word of God and do nothing else. Even Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but he gave the increase. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Isaiah 55. You want to know how easy it is? Look at Isaiah 55, verse 10. Bear in mind, the Lord has already stated that we have been given the responsibility for being his mouthpieces. We are the ones who are in possession of the word of God, and we are the ones who are to disseminate that word as often and wherever we can do that. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Cast the seed and don't worry about it. Sure, make friendships, create relationships where once you cast the seed, you do check on the seed. Any responsible farmer is going to check to see if it's working and where it's working. But the thing is, don't worry about it. Don't labor over it. Again, laboring over such things, worrying over such things, whether you like it or not, whether you'll admit it or not, are signs of distrust for God himself. If you can lay your head down at night and say, Lord, I've been faithful to disseminate your word today. I've been faithful to live as an example to those around me of the internal reality of your gospel. Then just leave it. Because his word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And here's another news flash for some of you. It might be that the sole reason that the word is given to some individuals is so that they will reject it and be held accountable for that rejection. We don't know. To get out of this mindset, I just need to do more. I need to make sure that I've done the right things. Folks, the gospel is much simpler than that. Now, doctrine and theology and training from that point forward, once they receive the Lord, once they've been given a heart that is able to absorb all the truths that we hold so dear, yeah, you can go to town with that. Training people, iron sharpening iron, discipleship, all of that. But planting the seed, simple. Just be faithful to do it. And trust God for the results. All of this actually makes for a fitting segue into Jesus' final parable in verses 30 to 32. The parable of the mustard seed. And again, this is really not so much a separate parable as it is a commentary on the one that went before. He says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed. When sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. While this might not be as clear to the 21st century non-agrarian mind, those in Jesus' day would have understood perfectly what he was saying. The mustard seed was, in fact, the smallest of the agricultural seeds typically in use during this time. Despite its small size, though, the mustard seed could grow into a large bush or tree. I was wondering how large. And bear in mind, this is not comparing this to an acorn and a mighty oak. This is not comparing this to a redwood tree. I mean, there's a lot of people who can say, this is not the biggest plant. That we're talking about a garden where plants are typically this tall. From the tiniest seed, the mustard seed, a tree of normally 8 feet in height and 15 foot in circumference would grow from that small, small seed. And guess what? this is even more proof that it doesn't really need to be planted. Because in Luke's gospel, Jesus says the man simply took the seed and threw it into his garden. Just bink. There it is. Trusting that if it's meant to grow, it will grow. Wherever the mustard seed falls, as long as the ground is fertile, it will take root and begin the growing process. So what's the primary teaching of both the parables we've looked at this morning? What would Jesus' hearers have immediately picked up on in terms of helping them understand the true nature of God's kingdom? How might Jesus' explanation by way of these parables have helped them to understand why things weren't going as they imagined they would? His point's clear. The greatest of things most often have the smallest of beginnings. The kingdom of God was not ushered in by the proclamation of some noble. The kingdom of God was not begun with the coronation of a mighty king. It was begun in the birth of a tiny baby. I've said before, you know, we talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It really was anything but. Instead of riding in on a mighty steed, he comes riding on the back of a rented donkey. People lay the palm fronds down in his path as he proceeds, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What are they expecting is going to happen? By the end of the procession, he's going to get up and he's going to stand up and he's going to make one of the most rousing political speeches you ever heard. And from that point forward, the war is on. That's not what happened. And I don't think we should forget that the very people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," the very same people, many of them were only weeks later shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? Because he didn't live up to their standard. Something also telling, this baby boy, Jesus, would grow until the age of around 30 years old before he would do anything to step into his kingdom role. His initially small and insignificant ragtag band of followers would drop everything as they would see miracle after miracle. Hear teachings the likes of which could only be attributed to God himself. And yet they would watch him be persecuted from place to place to place to place. They'd watch him suffer at the hands of the religious elite, the political powers. And he was ultimately put to death as a common criminal. For doing what? For announcing that he was, in fact, the king. But of a kingdom not of this world. And following his death, just as he promised, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell the recipients of his saving grace. To what end? For what purpose? So that now the battle can commence. No. For the humble, almost meaningless privilege. And I say meaningless in the minds of others. It's amazing the mystery of the gospel, how the gospel actually works. How it can be compared to that man who sows the seed on his farm. In the absence of any further instructions, our responsibility is to keep doing what they've been doing since Jesus' last moment on the earth, trusting that he will give the increase, trusting that it won't be for naught, that his word will return to him, having accomplished whatever purpose he deemed necessary. Again, folks, this is what I've been harping on for the last couple of weeks at least. Last week's message, during this hour, this morning, Sunday school, even now, we must make much of Christ. And as we make much of Christ, We must see a decline in our adoration, a decline in our dependency, a decline in all of our attachments to this. This is stuff, folks. It's all going to burn up one day. You know that. It's all going to burn up one day, and yet we will enjoy eternity with Him in glory. Let me just ask you as I close this morning, are you a member of God's eternal kingdom? I pray that you are. And if you are, let me ask you this. What are you doing to ensure the continued growth of the kingdom? Are you being faithful to tell others what the Lord has so graciously done for you? Are you actively involved in the work of the kingdom? Or are you too preoccupied with the things of this world to be bothered with such seemingly meaningless things? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Does it belong to Him? As believers, God's given us eternal life. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. All of which are to be shared with those who are yet on the outside looking in. Are you doing that? I see so much preoccupation, so much fascination, unhealthy fascination with what everybody else is doing. What are you doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ? You shouldn't give a care what anybody else is doing. Except, you know why people care so much about what other people are doing? Because somebody has to be to blame for my own laziness. Somebody has to be to blame for my own inactivity. It's true. Some of you are looking at me like I just got beamed down from a spaceship from planet Kolob. It's not the case. Focus on Christ. Focus on you. Not to the extent that you become an idol to yourself. We talked about that in the first hour. Focus on what you're doing or not doing. And you know, the minute you start doing that, everybody around you will just dim into obscurity. Oh, but you're okay. Now you're saying that we don't need to be against this and against that. Yes, you do. I said in the first hour, if the Lord calls you to any action, if He calls you to put a sandwich board on your chest and back and walk around the streets of San Antonio declaring the end is coming, repent and believe, then do that. If He causes you to write letters to your senators and to the president and campaign for all things good and holy, do that. If He causes you to stand in front of abortion mills and decry the evil of the death of the unborn, do that. Some of you are saying, well, I don't know if He's called me to those things or not. I tell you what He has called you to do. He's called you to be salt and light in a darkening and unsavory world. Can you at least do that? No, I'm too focused on what everybody else is not doing. You see the lunacy of that. I pray that you do. I pray that the Lord turns your sight from outward to inward. I pray that we all have the attitude of the psalmist who simply said, Lord, examine my heart and find out if there be any hurtful way in me. Let's make much of Christ. And we'll see all these other things just begin to fade, not because we don't care about them, but simply because we love and adore the one, the only one, who can genuinely make a difference. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm also reminded here of the slow pace of sanctification. just as your kingdom is taking time and developing, just as we are even now witnessing how your plan of redemption is slowly unfolding day by day, year by year, decade by decade, century by century, I pray that we would sense the same in ourselves, that you are even now molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ, something that won't be seen in its full fruition until the day that we arrive in glory, sinless, but only on the merits of Christ. Help us to think on what we've discussed this day. Help us to avoid the tendency that we so often have to cry, "What aboutism? What if?" Help us to rest comfortably and confidently in you, knowing that whatever you ordain is right, and knowing that we are woefully inadequate without you. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Might we think on these things often in the days to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.